John chapter 19, verse 17, we are continuing, and now we move to the crucifixion. John 19, 17, and again, because there's a lot of text, I'm just going to kind of read the text and go through it and just to try to explain it best I can as we go. John 19, 17, I'll begin right there. As a matter of fact, I'm going to back up a couple of verses to set the context. In verse 14, now it was the day of preparation for the Passover, it was about the sixth hour. And he, that's Pilate, said to the Jews, "Behold your king." They therefore cried out, "Away with him, away with him, crucify him." Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." So he then delivered them to be crucified. They took Jesus therefore, and he went out bearing his own cross to the place called the place of the skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha. Now the details of that walk to Golgotha are given in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. So I'm going to try something here. You won't be able to follow along in your Bible, because the details of that walk are given in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. The most amount of information is in Luke 23, 26 to 33. What I'm going to be reading to you now is a blend of all three Gospels, actually all four Gospels, blended into one narrative. And this is a neat book, One Perfect Life, and that's what this does. So anyway, we'll have a show and tell time after church. Anyway, this is the road to Golgotha, and if it sounds a little different, this particular book is in the New King James translation. And I better get to where I can actually read more than one sentence. If I don't have these on, two sentences, and then it starts blurring out. You know? Okay. Ah, there it is. And when they had mocked him, they took the purple robe off him, put his clothes on him, and led him away to be crucified. And he, bearing his own cross, went out. Now as they came out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name, the father of Alexander and Rufus, who was coming from the country and passing by. And on him they laid the cross, that he might bear it after Jesus. And a great multitude of the people followed him, and women who also mourned and lamented him. But Jesus, turning to them, said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For indeed the days are coming in which they will say, 'Blessed are the barren wombs that never bore, and breasts who never nursed.' Then they will begin to say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and the hills, 'Cover us.' For if they do these things in the green wood, what will be done in the dry?" There were also two other criminals led with him to be put to death. And when they had come to a place, the place of a skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha, they gave him sour wine mingled with gall to drink. But when he had tasted it, he would not drink. There they crucified him. And now that's where we pick it up here in verse, really, 18. Just a few words on the trip up there. Golgotha, or sometimes we often call it Calvary. Jesus would hang on that cross for 6 hours. Now the word Calvary actually comes out of the Latin, Calvaria, which is Latin for skull, the skull, because it was called the place of the skull. And then Golgotha, too, now was a... It was outside the city limits, just outside. It really wasn't that long of a walk, but it was a walk nonetheless, especially for somebody that's been beaten for who knows how many hours. But in Hebrews 13, 11, and 12, it says this: "For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy place by the high priest as an offering for sin are burned outside the camp. Therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people through his own blood, suffered outside the gate." So there again, Jesus fulfilling the prophecies pictured in the Old Testament. Now, in John 19, verses 18 to 27, we're going to have discussed here the first 3 hours on the cross. Verse 18, there they crucified him, and with him two other men, one on either side, and Jesus in between. And Pilate wrote an inscription also, and put it on the cross, and it was written, Jesus the Nazarene, the King of the Jews. Therefore, this inscription many of the Jews read, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city. And it was written in Hebrew, Latin, and Greek. So that's why nobody could miss it. And so the chief priests of the Jews were saying to Pilate, do not write the King of the Jews, but that he said, I am the King of the Jews. But Pilate answered, what I have written, I have written. Now, back to verse 18, that crucifixion. You'll notice that it was a very gruesome, shameful, really terrible way to die. And you notice that none of the four Gospels describe it, really. They just say he was crucified, just like he was scourged. To the audiences back in the day, you didn't need to describe it. They knew exactly what it was about, and they knew exactly how awful it was, both the scourging and the crucifixion. However, in Scripture, you probably get you get a very descriptive and vivid explanation of the crucifixion or description of it in Psalm 22. I'd like to turn there for a few minutes and look at some of the passages that actually speak to the crucifixion. And again, Psalm 22, written by David, a man that was totally unfamiliar with this form of execution. This did not exist during his time. Psalm 22, and let's pick up verses 6 through 8. But I am a worm and not a man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. We can stop right there. This worm in the Hebrew is Toloth, and this worm has an interesting life cycle. When the worm is approaching its death, it usually crawls up on a dry piece of wood, like a fence post perhaps, or a tree stump, and just dies. And when it dies, it secretes a little red fluid that kind of makes a little mark as it drains out of its body. I thought that's interesting. Of all the different little critters that could have been picked, David, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, grabs this one, this Toloth. Also, one fella pointed out, I don't know if it's 100% true, this worm was also of the maggot variety, and we know the places that maggots hang out in filth. That's where Jesus was on the cross, filth, covered in filth, filth of our sin. And verse 7, and all who see me sneer at me, they separate with their lip, they wag their head, saying, commit yourselves to the Lord, let him deliver him, let him rescue him, because he delights in him. And like I say, that speaks for itself. And then move forward to verse 14, and here's where we get the a vivid description. I am poured out like water, all my bones are out of joint, my heart is like wax. It is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaves to my jaws, and thou dost lay me in the dust of death. For dogs have surrounded me. A band of evildoers has encompassed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all of my bones. They look, they stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Does that at all sound familiar? Any of that sound familiar at all? And the part here where it says, I'm poured out like water, my bones are out of joint from the hanging, the weight, the bones are going to be pulled out of joint. My heart is like wax, it's melting, my strength is dried up. It was terrible. I mean, with all the blood and loss of blood and all that goes on, a tremendous dehydration going on there. They pierce my hands and my feet. I think that needs no comment. They divide my garment among them. And it's like my heart is like melted within me. My strength is dried up. And what you see on the cross, or what you would see if that still happened, is that they would, the person hanging there, they would most likely suffocate to death. Because when you ran out of strength, they could no longer push themselves up to catch a breath. And then they would go down and things would be stifling and suffocating. It's up and down till finally the muscles in their legs wore out and they would die. That's why when it came time later on in the day, they wanted to end it because the Passover was coming. Remember the other two? They broke the legs of the other two. That's so they would slump and suffocate quickly. And and another item as we go back toward the Gospels. Now, Mark tells us that Jesus was crucified the third hour. That would be approximately 9 a.m. based on Jewish reckoning. Now, you can see that in Mark 15:25. We won't go there. Now, John records, and I want to get these two things straightened out, records that he was delivered over for crucifixion about the sixth hour based on Roman reckoning of time. So I remember, just those two, there's no conflict here. There's just a Roman reckoning, Jewish reckoning. And you can understand why perhaps John was in the more Roman type reckoning, because around 85 plus or minus AD when he wrote his, there wasn't even a temple anymore. Okay, so Jewish reckoning kind of fell by the wayside. So with John's writings were all written to the church at large, which was made up of a great number of Gentiles. And like I say, the temple worship was done and gone. And it really had less and less of meaning. Now, in John 19:18, it says they crucified him with two other men. At this point, Luke records the first of seven sayings on the cross. When they put him up on the cross, Luke records, "Father, forgive them, they do not know what they are doing." And that surely speaks of the Romans, who had no concept of the Jewish religion, let alone what Jesus was preaching. And so, and then Pilate wrote that inscription. And I want to get to talk about that. It goes, he wrote it, the chief priests objected. And quite honestly, Pilate could, if you look at his answer, when he said, you know, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." And the Jewish leader said, no, you got to say he said he was. And then Pilate, pretty much fed up with the Jewish leadership at that point, says, "What I've written, I have written. Take a cab," basically, was the attitude there. Don't even talk to me anymore. Don't even talk. I'm done with you. And you could see he was beyond fed up. Now, there was others in verse 23 of John 19. I want to look at some of the folks that were at the cross. We see, again, the soldiers, verse 23 and 24. "The soldiers, therefore, when they had crucified Jesus, took his outer garments and made four parts." Again, that's the shameful part of this whole thing, too, on top of it. They took his outer garment. He had nothing left on, by the way. So there's a major shameful aspect to this as well. It made four parts, a part for every soldier, and also the tunic. Now, the tunic was a seamless woven in one piece. "They said, therefore, to one another, 'Let us tear it, let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to decide whose it shall be, that the scripture might be fulfilled. They divided my outer garments, and among them for my clothing they cast lots.'" We just read that in Psalm 22. And then, "therefore, the soldiers did these things." We'll stop there. That just shows you the callous indifference of the soldiers. Now, I don't know. Who knows? I didn't search this out too much. I didn't see the reason for it. But who knows how long this particular group of soldiers was on this detail, the crucifixion detail. If they're usually in the military, they got details for everything. And That could very be what it means. And after a while, you get so callous. And, you know, Rome was not shy about crucifying people. There was sometimes roads lined with crosses. When anybody made any kind of an uprising, that was Rome's way of saying, don't. You know, because you get insurrectionists will be hung on a cross. And then in Matthew 27, verse 39 to 44, we have the mockers. And we'll be popping back and forth from Matthew sometime. So Matthew 27, 39 to 44 says this, "And those passing by were hurling abuse at him, wagging their heads and saying, 'You who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself if you are the Son of God. Come down from the cross.' In the same way, the chief priests, also among the scribes and elders, were mocking him and saying, 'He saved others, he cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him now come down from the cross and we shall believe in him.' He trusts in God and let him deliver him now if he takes pleasure in him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.' And the robbers also who had been crucified with him were casting the same insult at him." So the two thieves, the two robbers that were on the cross with Jesus, they were saying the same thing. Yeah, yeah, save yourself. And by the way, while you're at it, save us too. And we'll get to them in a moment. And that moment is right now. Because with this, if we looked at Luke, move forward to Luke 23, beginning at verse 39, we're going to see that meanwhile, what's going on here? God was there, as was his saving grace. God was there, as was his saving grace. Verse 23, verse 39. "And one of the criminals who were hanging there was hurling abuse at him, saying, 'Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us.'" Now remember, we saw in Matthew that both of them were doing it. And somewhere along that line, one of them stopped doing it, evidently. And the other kept going. And look at verse 40. "But the other answered, rebuking him, said, 'Do you not even fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving what we deserve for our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong.' And he said, and he was saying, 'Jesus, remember me when you come in your kingdom.'" That's a statement of faith. Come in your kingdom. I mean, where did the gospel come together with him? Right then and there. That's where it came together. Right then and there on the cross. And Jesus, verse 43, said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise." Today. And that statement right there is, by the way, the second of seven sayings that Jesus made on the cross. After Jesus died, remember, they came, they wanted to shut it down. They will break his legs and he will die later on that day. But that day, he would die and he would be like all other believers. Absent from the body is present with the Lord. And we'll be dealing with that next week, Lord willing. So, and then there were family and friends of Jesus at the cross. Verses 25 through 27 of John. I'm getting all my guys mixed up here. Back to John, verses 25 through 27. "Therefore, the soldiers did these things." They cast their lots. And again, this shows the callousness, because right in front of his mother, these guys were doing this. "But there were standing by the cross Jesus, his mother, and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene." Now, I'm just going to go right through our handout on this one, because I just listed there, there's no need to go into great depth, but his mother. And I my mind went right back, believe it or not, to part of the Christmas story that's never taught on Christmas, usually. His mother. Luke records the words of Simeon when the eight-day-old Jesus was presented in the temple. And this is what Simeon said. "Behold, this child," and he said this to Mary, "Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rise of many in Israel, and for a sign to be opposed." And there's a, that dash is actually in the text. There's a pause. "And a sword will pierce even your own soul." It happened that day, the sword, right through her heart. You know, it's a poetic type figurative language, but it states it accurately. Just think about it. As a parent, if that was your son, think about it. His mother's sister, now his mother's sister, we know her. Her name is Salome. She is also the wife of Zebedee, the mother of James and John. So James and John were actually cousins of our Lord. And then you had Mary, the wife of Clopas, who was the mother of James the Less, according to Mark 15:40, and the mother of another fellow named Joseph, or Joseph. We see that in Matthew 27. And then, of course, very famous and somewhat controversial woman at times is Mary Magdalene, when Luke 8:2 records, "from whom seven demons had gone out." And she's often linked to all kinds of people that she's probably not. But there she was. We know one thing. She comes into play a lot during the day of the resurrection. And then in John 26 and 27, Jesus speaks to his mother and, you might say, his cousin John in verse 26 and 27, which should be the third saying of Jesus on the cross. "When Jesus therefore saw his mother at the distance when Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, 'Woman, behold your son.' Then he said to the disciple," which was John, "'Behold your mother.' And from that hour the disciples took her into his household," to his own household, took her into his own home. And many feel that one of the reasons that John waited so long to write, and you don't hear much about him till later on, you know, you hear right at Pentecost, and shortly thereafter, Peter and John moved around, did a lot of things. And then John didn't start writing until approximately 85 AD. Many feel that he was taking care of his mother until she passed from the scene. And that's why, at least that's one theory of why that his writings didn't come till later. Don't know what it means, but I just thought I'd share it. Now, we move from here, and John doesn't really cover it. John now, from in his gospel, as you move forward in John 19, he goes into the very last minutes of Jesus' life. He just jumps the final 3 hours. I don't want to skip that. I'd like to really look at that. Let's look at Matthew. The greatest detail you have is Matthew 27 and Mark 15. Let's look at Matthew. He's got a bit more detail, and he'll have something for us again next week. Matthew 27, verses, let's start with 45 through 47. "Now from the sixth hour, darkness fell upon all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, 'Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani,' that is, 'My God, why hast thou forsaken me?'" Stop right there for a minute. The sixth hour, again, Jewish reckoning, the sixth hour would be what we would call high noon, where the sun is up at its highest and its brightest. And it went all the way to three. So those final 3 hours from noon, darkness. And at high noon, when the sun would be at its brightest, darkness fell over the whole land. It just went dark. And it was dark for us for that solid 3 hour period of time. Now, darkness is often associated with God's judgment. We're not going to turn to all these passages. If we did that, we'd go through the next phase and into the afternoon. But darkness is just as a couple of examples. Darkness now, I'm going reading right off our handouts. Darkness fell over Egypt for 3 days just prior to the final plague, which was the killing of the firstborn. You can read about that in Exodus 10, 21 and following. I find that interesting as well, how it was dark for 3 days just prior to that final judgment. That final judgment just happened to be the first Passover. And here we are now, darkness for 3 hours at the final Passover, at least the last Passover that had any real meaning. All Passovers were pointing to this one, that Jesus was the Lamb of God. I find that extremely interesting. Anyway, move forward. And again, another example from Revelation is just prior to Armageddon, the kingdom of the beast will become dark. And shortly after that, the theological term is the beast became toast. His number was up. That's it. They punched his ticket and he was out of there. All right? That's as theological as I can get today. Now, also, there's going to be darkness. Again, darkness at the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is judgment. Okay, just some examples. The sun will be turned into darkness, Joel 2:31. It will be darkness, Amos 5. Will not the day of the Lord be darkness instead of light, even gloom with no brightness in it, Amos 5:20. The great day of the Lord, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness, Zephaniah 1. I mean, it's all over the place. Even hell itself is characterized by darkness. From the mouth of our Lord, in a couple of his parables, he cast them into outer darkness in the place where there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth, Matthew 22. Cast the worthless slave into the outer darkness, Matthew 25. For God did not spare, here's from 2 Peter, for God did not spare the angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to pits of darkness, 2 Peter. 2:4, also Jude 6. Now, these springs without water, speaking of false teachers, and mists driven by storm, for whom the black darkness has been reserved. Okay, God's judgment is signified by darkness. Darkness fell upon the land. We don't know the extent of that. Was it the city? Was it all of Israel? We don't know. We're not told. There's theories and legends, which I don't usually get into a lot, so I'm not going to today either. And I look this way. For 3 hours, hell came to earth, is what I think we're seeing here. Jesus, some falsely teach Jesus went to hell. No, he did not. But the judgment of hell came to earth. That same type of judgment came to earth and fell on him. It was God coming in darkness to judge sin. And that sin was on Jesus. He bore it, and God was judging it. And then the wrath of God was poured out on the infinite Son of God, who received the tortures of hell on behalf of all who would believe throughout all of humanity, human history. And again, scriptures. He was pierced through for our transgression. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastising of our well-being fell upon him, Isaiah 53. He was cut out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people, to whom the stroke was due, again, Isaiah 53. The Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief, if he would render himself as a guilt offering, Isaiah 53:10. He himself bore the sin of many, Isaiah 53:12. You know, that's what was going on there. God was there judging sin. As a matter of fact, I put here in our notes, this is the cup of which Jesus prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane earlier, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. That's what he was the most fearful of, the most agonized over, was this. Scourging, awful. Crucifixion, awful. Experiencing the wrath of God, awful. Can't explain it. Especially from his perspective of being infinite and holy and righteous, never committed a single sin in his entire existence. That's why we can't explain it. We cannot identify with somebody sinless being sin and being punished for it. I can't. And then during the 3 hour, another thing, another observation, during this 3 hour period, there is no record of anyone speaking. Even the foolish mockers kept their mouth shut. It's quiet. Just judgment. And we have no other information about that 3 hour period. And then in Matthew 27, verse 46 through 49, Jesus now is going to speak for the fourth time. And about the ninth hour, that's when remember, it was dark from the sixth to the ninth. And then Jesus cried out with a loud voice saying, my God, why have you forsaken me? A couple of points here. This is the only time recorded in the entire New Testament Jesus didn't. He's been judged for 3 hours and all of a sudden kind of a nothing feeling. Again, something that's, I don't know how to explain it or even speak it. But thanks be to God, this feeling would be very short-lived. Very short-lived. It's like a statement being made coming out of this judgment, feeling for a moment there totally alone. He wasn't looking forward. He understood what the judgment was all about. He understood that coming in. That's what he preached for 3.5 years. He understood what was going on here. It wasn't that he was ignorant of what's going on or caught by surprise. But the fact that for 3 hours being judged and now that feeling of alone, but back to John 19, 28. And after this, Jesus, knowing that all things had already been accomplished, in order that the scriptures might be fulfilled, he said, I am thirsty. And Psalm 69, 21 records, they also gave me gall for my food, and for my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. Then verse 29 says in John, a jar full of sour wine was standing there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine upon his branch of hyssop and brought it up to his mouth. So it's kind of like in Psalm 69, 21. It speaks about that first drink they offered him, and then now the final one too. So both of them are kind of in there. And then, verse 30, when Jesus therefore received sour wine, he said, it is finished. Now, it is finished, tetelestai, meaning it is done, it's complete, nothing more is required. Matter of fact, this was a term often used on business, like think of a business receipt. Remember they used to stamp it, paid in full? This term was used for transactions like that. Done. You're all done. Now, Matthew adds a very important piece of information here. Matthew tells us he cried out with a loud voice. And we'll finish up in our lesson today in Matthew. Matthew 27:50. Jesus cried out with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. Before we get there, though, he cried out with a loud voice. Again, and that incorporates two statements he made. One, it is finished. And this was a shout of triumph before Jesus. This was a shout of victory. He won the victory over sin. He has secured redemption for his people. And Hebrews puts it this way, through his own blood he entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption, Hebrews 9:12. For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified, Hebrews 10:14. And now, where there is forgiveness of these things, there is no longer any offering for sin, Hebrews 10:18. He paid it off, and I put in there, it is finished. He did it. He did it. There's nothing new. And these, because I remember growing up as a Catholic, every time a Mass is served, he's being offered up again. That's heresy. No, it is finished. He did it. And then in Luke 23:46, we don't need to turn there, but it says Luke 23:46, immediately after saying it is finished, Luke records, and Jesus cried out with a loud voice saying, and here's where I say, no longer that feeling of, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And now we have in verse, in Luke, he says, Luke records, and Jesus cried out with a loud voice and said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. That feeling of abandonment is now gone. He's going back. He's going back. It's finished. It's done. It's time to move on. And then John adds in verse 30 of chapter 19, and he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. And this is a conscious act of his own sovereign will. Jesus gave up his life. It was not taken from him. It was not taken from him. And a good place, let's go back, if you're in John 10, and just we'll end up there. As our beginning at verse 11, that great, great passage about Jesus being the good shepherd. John 10:11-18. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He was a hireling and not a shepherd, who is not the owner of the sheep, beholds the wolf is coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he's a hireling and not concerned about the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me. Even as the Father knows me, I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep which are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they shall hear my voice, and they shall become one flock with one shepherd. For this reason the Father loves me. Why? Because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. Verse 18, no one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down of my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down. I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father. And that's why I say, it was not taken from him. The hellions on earth that thought they were accomplishing something, really what they did without even knowing it is they just fell right into God's plan of redemption and just moved things along the direction God wanted them to go. And because of that, we can say, like him, as far as payment for our sins goes, thankfully, there's nothing we can do. So thankfully, we can say, like Jesus said, it is finished. You know, we don't have to do anything. We can't do anything. And with that, let's close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we do thank you, Lord, that you paid that price. We truly are sorry for our sins, Lord, and repent of the same. But again, Lord, we thank you that by your grace, that whole thing on Calvary and that whole dreadful day was one big act of grace, unmerited favor towards us. And again, Lord, we thank you for that amazing sacrifice that we stand in awe of it. And may you have glory forever and ever. Amen.